Well, we're concluding a series this morning that I began about a year ago on the stained glass windows around the church. And probably some of you are ecstatic that I'm finally done with this series, but for those of you who are not happy about me concluding this series, I'm also continuing a series that I began about 3 years ago. And I wonder whether or not any of you remember what that series was that I began about 3 years ago. Last time that I did it 2 years ago, John Elliott was the only person who could actually remember what that series was. I get points for persistence, don't I? And what I'm focusing on, and you'll see this picture in a little bit in my bad photography, is the four windows right over here on the Bloomfield Avenue side underneath the balcony. The windows of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in particular this morning, I'm focusing on the birth narrative in Matthew. And if you recall, we've already looked at Mark and Luke, so there is one more installment to go, and you're going to have to wait until next year to hear that one. The birth narratives in each one of the Gospels foreshadows or prefigures what the writers are going to tell. It's kind of like overtures in music. These introductions gather up snippets and melodies and moods and themes that the writers are going to talk about later in the work. One might even think that these overtures are written after the main body is composed. The composer doesn't know where he's going to start until he's finished. And the four Gospels are like that. When you read the Gospel infancy narratives, the Gospel Christmas stories, it looks as though the evangelist wrote out the story of the adult Jesus completely, and then they went back. And when they were all finished, they gathered up the snippets and moods and themes that they've just used to tell their story and mash them together in the infancy narrative. In all four Gospels, Act 1 proper of the story begins when Jesus is 30 years old, and he is kneeling in the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And when they've completed the entire Jesus story from baptism to resurrection, they back up and they tell the story of Jesus' origin and birth. But here's the thing about these introductions. Some of them not only look forward to the story that's about to be told, but some of them also look back to music that we've heard before, sometimes even centuries before. Rick even alluded to this last week when he was talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were not able to have a child, and that theme of barrenness is a theme that is carried through the Bible, and one that would be very familiar to Luke's readers. And Matthew does some of the same things. Matthew's infancy narrative looks forward to the Jesus biography that he is about to tell, but it also looks back to an ancient story so famous and so beloved and so embedded in Jewish consciousness that the instant Matthew starts telling this story, his first readers would have started humming those tunes before they even realized that their subconscious was engaged. Listen to Matthew's Christmas story as if for the first time, and tell me whether or not you've heard this tune before. Tell me if you haven't heard this beloved old story over and over again. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Then chapter 2, verse 13. "Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated and sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be consoled because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A man named Joseph dreams a dream. Does that ring any bells for you? Joseph, the husband-to-be of Mary and father, sort of, to Jesus, is a beautiful dreamer, just like the first Joseph. You remember the first Joseph, of course. Westminster Choir reminds us of the first Joseph every few years, right? When they do Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. The first Joseph, Jacob and Rachel's eldest son, dreams or interprets 6 dreams in the book of Genesis. And just like that first Joseph, this second Joseph, the carpenter, engaged to Mary, will dream 4 beautiful but terrifying dreams himself. In the book of Genesis, the first Joseph saves his father Jacob and his family of 11 brothers from a famine by leading them out of Canaan to where? To Egypt. And in Matthew, the second Joseph will dream a dream about King Herod's murderous intentions and will save his little family of 3 by leading them to where? To Egypt. Matthew's overture is a reprise of an ancient and beloved old story. In the old book of Exodus, the infant Moses, who would grow up to be a liberator for his people, floats down the Nile in a basket and is rescued by an older sister from the clutches of Pharaoh, who is not above murdering innocent children in order to eradicate the threat of the Jews. And now in his infancy narrative, Matthew retells that old story as well. Jesus is saved from the clutches of Herod, who is really nothing more than Pharaoh again, as Herod's paranoia is so profound that he kills every child under the age of 3 to make sure that he removes the threat to his throne. And it is Jesus who returns to save people from their sins. Matthew's infant narrative is a reprise of an ancient Jewish story. Well, so what, right? Why am I wasting your morning with ancient history and literary analysis? How important is this for us here today? Well, it's because Matthew's gospel is our gospel. This gospel is for us. This gospel is considered the middle class gospel. When we looked at Luke's gospel, we remember that Luke is the poor man's gospel. Luke has a preference for people who really are not like us. He has a preference for the poor, and that is not us. In Luke's gospel overture, it features an unwed teenage mother, a homeless infant with nothing to his name but the rags that are on his body. You have minimum wage shepherds smelling of sweat and sheep. Blessed are the poor, says Luke, and that, regardless of what we think, leaves us out. But Matthew gives a quarter spin to Luke, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Thank God, there's a loophole. It is not the impoverished who are blessed, but the humble in Matthew. So maybe there is a blessing for people like us. There are no penniless shepherds in Matthew's story. There are magi, wise men, opulently dressed dignitaries from the exotic land of Persia, present-day Iran. They're astronomers. They're smart. In Matthew, we still have the unwed teenage mother, but she is no longer homeless. No wise man ever visits a stable in Matthew. In fact, the creche on the front lawn of the church is historically inaccurate. The magi knock on Jesus' front door. The stable comes from Luke. The magi come from Matthew. Don't mix them up, or else you'll get a really messed up Christmas story like the one on our front lawn. The magi come nearly 3 years later. In Matthew, the first person that we meet is Joseph, a carpenter, a skilled craftsman. He's middle class. He's got sawdust in his beard, and his calloused carpenter hands are covered with dust and wood stain. But he makes an honest living. One writer calls him a lunch pail hero. We can relate to lunch pail heroes, can't we? Have any of you ever carried a lunchbox to work? I personally love Tupperwares filled with leftovers. We are lunch pail people. To be honest about it, Joseph makes only a fleeting appearance in Jesus' biography. The Gospel of Mark never mentions him. Even Matthew and Luke, his two most prominent biographers, he exited quickly after the second chapter and is never heard from again. Possibly he died before Jesus reached adulthood. He really is the faceless father of Christmas. A few years back, a book was written about Joseph, and it was called The Forgotten Man of Christmas. There's not much for Joseph to do in the Jesus story. He doesn't even get to participate in the conception of his own son. You know, you got to admire a man who's willing to raise a child who is not, strictly speaking, his own. You know, I've known a lot of stepfathers through the years. It's not easy. But look at it from Joseph's point of view. Here he is sailing along cheerfully through life. He loves his craft. He loves hammering chairs together. He makes a good living. He's engaged to this beautiful young woman named Mary, and he's weeks away from his wedding. And then suddenly he finds out that his fiancée has managed to get herself pregnant without his help. I mean, remember, this is the first century. Betrothal was a big deal. It was more like a marriage contract than it was an engagement. There was not to be any hanky-panky either between or beyond man or woman who were engaged to be married. Did you hear the story of the little girl named Lori? Lori was 4 years old, and her father was a soldier stationed for a long assignment in Iran. And so to compensate for his absence, she decided that she needed a baby brother. And she told her mom that she wanted a baby brother, and her mom said, "Good idea, honey, but don't you think we should wait for Dad to get home?" But Lori had a better idea. "Mom," she said, "why don't we just surprise him?" Don't you love kids' minds? Do you think that Joseph was surprised? Imagine Joseph's hurt and disappointment and his desire to mildly and graciously withdraw from the engagement. For Joseph was a righteous man, Matthew tells us, and unwilling to put her to public disgrace. Crushed, Joseph still loved her and wished her ultimate good and an untarnished future. And then a dream that Joseph believed. You know, I don't know a lot of dreaming carpenters. The carpenters that I know are square-edge guys that like exact measurements, not dreamers. And yet it's the dream that Joseph trusts, and not his common sense. And then another dream. Off to Egypt with your son and wife, political refugees from genocide, strangers in a strange land. And then a third dream, back to Palestine again, for what? Nobody knows, least of all Joseph. There's not much for Carpenter Joseph to do in the Jesus story, but do you know why he's considered a lunch pail hero? It's because he comes through when it matters. Joseph is a clutch player. He is the MVP of the story. He is Mr. October. He's the guy that gets the job done when it counts. It's interesting who the Catholic Church has sainted. Joseph became a saint, but it didn't happen until after the year 1000. But when he finally captured the Catholic Church's imagination, he captured it in a big way. Saint Joseph is the patron saint of carpenters and, of course, unsold homes. Saint Joseph is the patron saint of virgins and, paradoxically, the saint of families. He's a patron saint of New France, which we now call Canada, and of New Spain, which we call Mexico these days. He's a patron saint of priests because priests like Joseph himself are at the same time fathers and not fathers. He's a patron saint of foster parents because foster parents like Joseph are at the same time parents and not parents. He's a patron saint of the happy death because when Joseph died, probably while Jesus was still very young, Jesus himself was there, and so was Mary, the mother of God, sending Joseph along to God. He has two feast days. His main feast day is in March, but the second one is called the Feast Day of St. Joseph the Worker, and it's celebrated, of course, on May Day, May 1st. He is the Prince of the Worker. He named the boy Jesus because he will save people from their sins. But without a Joseph, I wonder if maybe Jesus wouldn't have been quite the same man. You know, the world that we live in shows us examples of fatherhood as being more like people like Homer Simpson. And I take offense to the way that dads are portrayed often on TV. As a single dad who has fought for his kids on so many occasions, there needs to be a better example. I'm glad to know Joseph, a man who can be counted on, a father not only to a son who does not belong to him, but to others who did. He is one of those faceless fathers that you can always count on. You can count on him, and then you can forget about him because he's always there. He's so present, so reliable, so loyal. You don't even have to think about him because you know he'll be there. But think about it. The stepfather of Jesus, who taught him as a little child how to love those who were not strictly his own, who took in the fatherless child, who cared for his mother, the stepfather who cared. How did that impress Jesus? For it was Jesus who went to the Gentiles, who went to the Samaritans, to the widow, to the orphans, to the poor in spirit. And when he did, he opened salvation to you and me. Amen.